We're looking at the content of the Proverbs. Hallelujah. And we look through the different words that are mentioned in the first part, the first chapter there. And we saw the various aspects of the mental prowess that the Proverbs are to bring us. And concerning the content of the Proverbs, I'd like to look at the second thing, and that is the one of the chief verses, Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." And we also saw in Proverbs chapter, I believe it was 9, wasn't it? Where it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." 9 and verse 10. Why? Why is the fear of the Lord the beginning of knowledge and wisdom? How come? Let me give you several reasons. First of all is, if you fear God, then you're understanding the real facts. And if you don't fear God, you don't understand the real facts. Secondly, if you fear God, you have a proper perspective on all of life. But if you don't fear God, you don't have a proper perspective of life at all. Thirdly, if you fear God, then you are in submission to the fountain of wisdom. If you don't fear God, you're not in submission to the fountain of wisdom. And therefore you won't be receiving from the fountain of wisdom. Fourthly, the fear of God is an expression of humility. And in humility, there is an openness to truth. In pride, there is a resistance to truth. But in humility, there's an openness to truth. I'd like to read Proverbs 15, verse 33. "The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility." So you receive the instruction of wisdom, and that comes through humility. Fifthly, to fear the Lord is obedience, because we are commanded to fear the Lord. And obedience to God, of course, is the wellspring of life. And so that's the beginning of wisdom, to obey God. Sixthly, to fear the Lord is to put yourself in dependency upon the Lord and in trust on the Lord. To put yourself in dependency and in trust. And of course, dependency on God is going to bring you into wisdom. Seventhly, the fear of the Lord, for you to fear the Lord, is a proof that you have the revelation of God's true nature. It's a proof that you have a revelation of His true basic nature, His character, His greatness, that is. Now, to fear the Lord is mentioned over 20 times in the Proverbs. And we see that the fear of the Lord is really the basis of true godliness and godly living. Without the fear of the Lord, you will not live godly. You will not have that godly living that is ordained of God for us. I'd like to just read a few major verses on this. Proverbs 13:13, "Whoso despises the word shall be destroyed, but he that fears the commandment shall be rewarded." There is an importance here to fear the commandment of God. Chapter 14, verse 16. "A wise man fears and departs from evil, but the fool rages and is confident." Isn't that something? The wise man fears and the fool is confident. Interesting. Interesting. You'd think it'd be just the other way around. But it's talking about before God and before His commandments and fearing to touch evil. The ungodly doesn't fear to touch evil. The word fear here means to be startled as in a sudden alarm. Startled as in a sudden alarm. And when God says, "Don't touch," you're startled as in a sudden alarm. You're fearing the Lord. Chapter 14, verses 26 and 27. "In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and His children shall have a place of refuge." You know something? That's where your confidence is in fearing the Lord, fearing what God says. "And then your children shall have a place of refuge." Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Like it's happening in my house right now. "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, to depart from the snares of death." When you see the snares around about you, that's verse 27, chapter 14. The fear of the Lord causes you to walk so carefully because you recognize the snares of death, the devil, what he has laid for your life. Fear of the Lord causes you to walk carefully, not in bold confidence and arrogance, but in submission and humility, because you'd much rather be humble and save your life than be proud and lose your neck. Step into that trap. Oh, I can do it. And then you end up destroyed. Chapter 28 and verse 14. Happy is the man that fears always, but he that hardens his heart shall fall into mischief. Look at that. So a man that hardens his heart is one who quits fearing God. And he quits walking in a fear, that is a fear of the Lord, and a fear of God's commandments, and a fear of going outside of God's commandments. We really need to have that attitude in us all the time. All the time. That we don't step outside of the will of God. We find that fear is part of the bride of Christ. Chapter 31 and verse 30. Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that fears the Lord, she shall be praised. This is that bride of Christ, that woman that fears the Lord, she shall be praised. I'm going to list off for you very quickly 12 benefits of fearing God. Some of them I've already given you in some of these verses. Number one is the beginning of wisdom. So fear God, it'll bring you wisdom. Number two, it'll cause you to depart from evil. Chapter 16 and verse 6. Now, let me just say this. As I go through the Proverbs, I'm going to be listing off to you a lot of times information, and then I'm just going to rattle off the phrase, the reference. And that's all the time you're going to have to do is maybe jot down a word or two and then the reference, and then I'm going to race on. So you just have to do the best you can. If you ever learn to take notes well, do it now. You're going to get lots of practice, because I'll be going through lists at different times. So it causes departing from evil. Thirdly, another benefit is it causes a hatred of evil. You know, you need to hate evil. Chapter 8 and verse 13. Some of them I'll read, some of them I won't. 8:13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the perverse mouth do I hate. It causes you to hate evil. Because it destroys you. And you hate the thing that is wickedly set against you. You hate it. Because it causes such destruction. Fourthly, the fear of the Lord prolongs your life. You want to live longer? Fear the Lord. It's like in battle. It's like in driving. You know, the defensive driver, he lives longer. It's like in battle. The man that's always watching, keeping his eyes open, he lives longer. You know? Number five, fear of the Lord brings strength of confidence. You will have a strength of confidence when you fear God. Chapter 14, 26. Sixthly, the fear of the Lord will bring a fountain of life. Chapter 14, verse 27. A fountain of life. Seventhly, the fear of the Lord will instruct you in wisdom. The fear of the Lord will instruct you in wisdom. When you have that fearing attitude, there is some wisdom that you will be gaining, of course. Chapter 15, verse 33. Number eight, the fear of the Lord gives you that which tends to life. It gives you that which tends to life. Chapter 19, verse 23. It says, the fear of the Lord tends to life, and he that has it shall abide satisfied. He shall not be visited with evil. Well, I tell you, it sounds like the fear of the Lord is a good thing to have. Number nine, the fear of the Lord will bring you riches, honor, and life. How do you like that? Riches, honor, and life. Chapter 22 and verse 4. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. Number 10, the fear of the Lord will keep you free from envy. Uh-huh. Because the man that's lusting, he's not fearing God. You want to be free from envy? Fear the Lord. Chapter 23, verse 17. And it says, let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. 11, the fear of the Lord will bring you prosperity. And this is out of the book of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 12, and Isaiah 33 and verse 6. You know, there's several Proverbs in the book of Ecclesiastes, quite a few of them. Ecclesiastes 8:12 and Isaiah 33:6. And finally, number 12, the fear of the Lord will bring you humility. And we've seen that already in some of the other verses, but also add Isaiah 2, verses 10 to 21. Isaiah 2, 10 to 21. I'm going to give you an assignment, but you're not going to turn it in. And what I'd like you to do, I really would like you to sit down, just think about these benefits and these requirements of the fear of the Lord, and ask yourself, how much do I fear God? How much do I fear God? How easily do I sin? How careful am I? Happy is a man that fears always. Am I fearing always? Is there always an awareness of the power and the sovereignty of God in my life? Do I fear God enough? Do I want to fear God more? How much more do I want to fear God? Why do I want to fear God that much more? Just make sure you do that. Just do that on your own sometime. Nothing that you turn in. Okay, we're looking at the content of the Proverbs. The third thing I want to discuss is the nature of sin. The nature of sin. There's a lot about sin in the book of Proverbs because sin will destroy you. You need to understand it in order to keep away from your destruction. First of all, let's look in chapter 1 and verse 10, and we see that sin entices us. Chapter 1 and verse 10. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. Entice. Interesting. Guess what the word entice comes from? It comes from the same Hebrew word for the word simple, meaning open. So to entice means basically, therefore, to delude or to make somebody simple. To entice, therefore, is to make somebody simple. One who is enticed is one who is led around by the nose, in other words. The enticer, therefore, wants to enter your mind without notice. He wants to get into an open mind. He wants to make you open so you don't know what's going on. He wants to get inside your door where there's no security guard. That's what enticement, therefore, that, in the Hebrew, that's the basic idea, therefore, coming from the idea of to be open. So the enticement here is to make you open. So sin entices. It tries to make you open. It tries to make you non-critical. And I mean that in a positive sense. That is non-discriminatory. Secondly, sin promises blessing. Chapter 1 and verse 13 says, we shall find all precious substance. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Sin always says that. You want to be blessed? Then sin. We'll fill our houses with spoil. Notice where it comes from. Spoil. Robbing somebody else. Taking advantage of somebody else. Doesn't matter where it comes from. Just as long as you get it. That's what sin is basically saying, therefore. It's going to bless you. Thirdly, sin also promises you companionship and unity. This is a big temptation to young people. Join the crowd. Be part of the peer group. Run with the rest. Be with everybody. Everybody's doing it, you know. Chapter 1 and verse 14. Cast in thy lot among us, let us all have one purse. Isn't that interesting how sin does that? It promises unity, promises fellowship, companionship. It's a liar. And what it ends up doing is separating you. It does the opposite of everything it says. Fourthly, sin also destroys itself. Just like viruses. You know what viruses do? They latch into your body. They go into a good cell. Pierce through the outer shell of that cell. Go inside. They draw from the DNA in that cell along with the virus that only has the RNA. It's the other way around. The RNA deals with the pattern. The DNA gives the life substance. I think they must have RNA. And they go in and take the DNA. I think that's it. And they take the DNA and then they reproduce themselves. Until that whole cell is so full of viruses, it finally bursts it. And so it bursts that cell, and now all these thousands of viruses go off to other cells and enter them. And then they start multiplying inside. But you know what eventually happens? It kills all the cells. And so here are all these viruses here, killing all these cells. Now there's nothing left for them to kill, so what happens to them? They die. And that's the way sin is. It kills everything alive until it has nothing more alive to eat on, and then it dies itself. Kills itself, destroys itself. Chapter 1, verse 18. And they lay wait for their own blood. They lurk privily for their own lives. They didn't realize it. Do you know every time you yield to a demon, although it may attack somebody else and hurt somebody else, it's really just hurting you. A demon of anger that goes, ah, you know, it's really destroying you. I want to kill you. Having that demon inside of you is killing you. It's destroying you. That's what happens. A spirit of vengeance, it's just destroying yourself. See, all these spirits, all they do is just end up destroying yourself. Fifthly, sin rejects wisdom. Chapter 1 and verse 25. But you have set at naught all my counsel and with none of my reproof. So wisdom came and reproved and counseled, and sin said, forget it. Sin will always reject wisdom. Sixthly, sin finds no cure. It just reaps what it sows. Sin finds no cure. The only thing you can do to sin is just kill it. You can't cure it. You can't reform sin. You just got to kill it. Much like in the Old Testament, a murderer, you don't try to reform him in the prison. You kill him. You kill a murderer. You kill an adulterer. You don't try to reform him. You get him out of there. Well, that's what you have to do with sin in your own life. Chapter 1, verses 26 to 32, that whole section there, it cries out when it's in trouble and wisdom doesn't give it any answers. It has no cure for its problems and it finally ends up being destroyed. Seventhly, sin is like the strange woman. Now, we're going to find the strange woman a couple different places. Let's look in first in chapter 2, verses 16 through 19. To deliver thee from the strange woman, even from the stranger which flatters with her words. She's strange. She doesn't abide in the paths of God. She's strange. She's foreign to the commonwealth of Israel. We're talking now about the world's system. The world system and the lust of the flesh and the Babylonish kingdom in the end of time. The world government system, that mother of harlots. She's strange. She also flatters. The word flatter here in the Hebrew literally means to be smooth. To be smooth. It's the opposite of ruffling. It's to be smooth. It's the flatterer is one that comes up and hides everything, says, everything's okay, nothing's wrong with you, everything's just fine. And the picture always comes to my mind is a cat that's got this horrible disease on its body, all kinds of lumps on its skin and scaly skin and everything, but it's got fur. And the flatterer comes along and pets the fur in the right direction and smooths it all out so it looks okay. And says, it's all right, kitty. Nothing's the matter with you. Just smooths it all out. And you look at the cat and everything looks great. But somebody that loves that cat is going to go the opposite way. And the cat's going to hate it. But that's all right. Because after you go the opposite way, then you can get all that powder and stuff in there down to the skin to kill the viruses and the bacteria down there that are causing the problem. But they'll say that when you spray your dog for fleas, make sure you rub the hair the wrong way and then spray up into it so it can get the fleas. Because if you go like this and then spray on it, it just stays on the surface and washes off or rubs off and it won't get the fleas at all. So you have to rub the opposite direction and that, and the cat just hates that. That's okay. It's all right for them to hate it. You just have to endure it. And you just rub it the wrong way and then you spray in there. Get right down to where the problem is. But the flatterer, he speaks smooth things. Everything's okay. No problem with you. You know, we just hide everything here. Cover it all up. Be like a doctor putting a band-aid on a swelling tumor, you know. Everything's okay. She flatters. The world doesn't convict you of sin. The world comes along and says, everything's all right with you. No problem. Flatters. Yes?
I have a reference which just struck me.
Jeremiah 6:14, what does that say?
They have healed the daughter of my people superficially.
Yes.
Peace when there is no peace.
Yeah, they've healed the wound of my daughter of Israel superficially. Saying peace, peace when there is no peace. That's right. Okay, she flatters. Let's read then on here. Verse 17. Which forsakes the guide of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. Now the guide of her youth is probably referring to her husband. And the covenant of her God, therefore, is the marriage vow. And in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 4, there the Lord is spoken of as being the guide of Israel's youth as her husband. She doesn't fear God. Sin doesn't fear God. Sin has no covenant is binding on sin. Therefore, what's the result? The result is death. Look at verse 18. For her house inclines unto death, and her paths unto the dead. Once you get going on her path, you're headed towards death, separation from God. She'll take you away from God and from the presence of the Lord. None that go unto her return again, neither take they hold of the paths of life. Sounds pretty scary to me. When you go into the harlot system, when you go into the world and the lust of the flesh, there's no way back. I mean, you die. That's a path that leads unto death. Let's look also at Proverbs chapter 5. Here again, it describes a strange woman. My son, attend unto my wisdom, and bow thine ear to my understanding, that thou mayest regard discretion, and that thy lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of a strange woman drop as a honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. We see that the strange woman here is tangibly pleasant. You know, sin is tangibly pleasant. You know, outward, externally, gives you a quick shot, you know, gives you a quick thrill. And it gratifies initially. It's honeycomb. Smoother than oil. I mean, there's an immediate, pleasant benefit. Immediate. Lasts about, you know, a few seconds, a few minutes, a few days, whatever. But look at verse 4. But her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. There's a tremendous snare in the end. And I mean, that's what you do when you put that little wormy on that hook. Hey, that fishy loves that wormy, you know? And he says, what I've been waiting for. Nuts and bolts on the end of your hook. You don't put a nut on the end of your hook. Nice shiny silver nut. You don't do that. You put something that he'll like. And the devil's no dummy. He puts on what people are going to like. Why is it so drawing? Because the flesh wants it. That's why it's so drawing. And what do you think the devil's going to do? What do you think he's going to tempt you with? You know? Tempt you with something you want. Tempt you with something that's, maybe God has even created you for. But now he's illicitly trying to get you to take it. It forces us to choose based on truth, not feeling. Because if you go by how it tastes, you'll get snared in sin. So you can't go by feeling. You got to go by truth. You got to go by principle. You got to make choices based on principle. And just like the apple in Garden of Eden, or, you know, the fruit, it forced them to make choices based on principle and obedience to God's law instead of on taste, because there was nothing wrong with the looks or the taste of that fruit. Nothing wrong. Looked great. Tasted great. The problem was it was disobedience to God. That's just the way it is. Verse 6 now, or verse 5, her feet go down to hell, her steps take hold on hell. Her feet go down to death, I guess. Her steps take hold on hell, lest thou shouldst ponder the path of life. Her ways are movable, that thou canst not know them. Ways are movable. The idea in the Hebrew is better. Her steps willfully stagger hither and thither. They go without order and without aim, without her observing it. In other words, she doesn't care what she does, just as long as it's not the truth. You ever talk to somebody that was in sin? They'll say one thing, then they'll completely contradict themselves. Because they don't care what they say, just as long as they don't agree with you. And that's the truth. Sin, it'll take all kinds of forms. It'll say, only worship Buddha, and then it'll turn around and say, worship Joseph Smith, and then it'll turn around and say, you know, it doesn't matter which form it takes, just as long as it doesn't follow with the program, God's program. So we go on. Verse 6, 7. Hear me now, therefore, O you children, and depart not from the words of my mouth. Remove thy way far from her, and come not nigh the door of her house. Lest thou give thine honor unto others, and thy years unto the cruel. Lest strangers be filled with thy wealth, and thy labors be in the house of a stranger. Any good that you have is taken away when you're fellowshipping with sin. The good that you have is destroyed and corrupted when you fellowship with sin. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. Bad association, evil association, corrupts good habits. Corrupts good habits. And it results in poverty and hard bondage. Reading on. And thou mourn at the last when thy flesh and thy body are consumed, and say, how have I hated instruction and my heart despised reproof? Sin does not like reproof. Sin hates instruction. It just says, I want to do it my way. Regardless of whether the other way is right or not, I just want to do it my way. and have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined mine ear to them that instructed me. I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation and assembly. So then in verses 15 through 23, it gives you then the proper fulfilling of your desire. Go to the wife of your youth. Don't go to the strange woman. Go to the wife of your youth. Now, as far as spiritually speaking, the wife of your youth is referring to the church. Go to the church. Be in the body of Christ. Be fulfilled in the body of Christ, spiritually speaking, as the Lord is seeking to cause us to do. And as far as naturally speaking here, versus a strange woman, is your own wife. So in verse 15, drink waters out of thine own cistern, and running waters out of thine own well. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad, and rivers of waters in the streets. Let them be only thine own, and not strangers with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. So as you receive, it's like receiving water. And water, of course, is a foundation of life. And as you receive, you're able also to pour out life. But if you don't receive in life, you're not going to be able to pour out life. And that's what happens when you're in sin. You can't pour out life because you're not receiving it. But if you're receiving life and you're receiving refreshing, then you pour out refreshing. And it's the wife of thy youth, because they did marry young. And she is the one you should stick with all your life. I mean, even when they made the mistakes that they did at the time of Christ, and they had all that divorce. Don't look at me like that. It's fun to have the wife of your youth in the class with you. Oh, honey, hear these verses come. Okay. Let her be as a loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times. Be thou ravished always with her love. And why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman and embrace the bosom of a stranger? The word ravished here literally means to stray. To stray. It comes from the root meaning to stray. And the extended idea of this ravished is a mental intoxication so that you reel about. And therefore it's an enrapturing or an intoxication of love. So you're staggering, reeling about, intoxicated with love. You see, your soul is going to be taken over one way or another. You're going to be impacted one way or another. You're going to be, you know, reeling with one thing or another. And so the Lord is saying, do it with the wife of thy youth. Be fulfilled. Be satisfied. You know, the Lord wants us to be ravished. He doesn't want, well, you know, you shouldn't have any pleasure in the spirit. No. The Lord wants you to be ravished. I tell you, I had an experience last night. My, oh my. My wife and I both. I tell you, it was so wonderful. I laughed and laughed and laughed. About 2 hours, I just kept laughing and laughing. I couldn't, my sides, I just kept laughing. And you know what I was experiencing? I was experiencing the Lord's heart and His delight in people's spirits. It was so weird. I didn't even have time to know what I was experiencing, but it was such a spiritual thing. It was so amazing. I was in a different realm. I still kind of feel there. I feel like I'm still kind of there. And we had experiences with each other during the night. Oh, I tell you, this is so amazing what God is doing. Ravished. God wants you to be ravished with the love of His people. With the love of the wife of thy youth. He wants it to be fulfilling and satisfying. You know, He doesn't want a dead thing. He wants an experience. A ravish. Be reeling. You know, and in your marriage, what a shame if there's no romance. If there's no ravishing. If there's no staggering by love. Intoxication of love. That should be there in your marriage. You should always have that. Intoxication of love. It should be there to thrill you. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, talking about how you're going to be ravished with one thing or another. Because you need it. You desire. You're made to have it. You're not made to be dead emotionally. You're made to have experiences. You're made to have thrill. You're made to be thrilled. Rightly. Properly. With the wife of thy youth. The church. With your own wife. It says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. It's to be a wonderful, pleasurable relationship. That God has intended it to be. Talking about the nature of sin, let's talk about the evil woman. We talked about the strange woman. Now let's talk about the evil woman. And really, they're basically the same. maybe a little bit different emphasis. Here is wickedness. The other is talks about how it doesn't fit with God's plan. The evil woman talks about one that is wicked. Let's look in chapter 6, verses 24 through 35. 23 says, "For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life, to keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman." And there again we have the flattery. The evil woman and then the strange woman. It's flattery again. Verse 25, "Lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids." She is beautiful. She's outwardly appealing. That's why people sin. She's outwardly appealing. That's why people sin. Verse 26, "For by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life." Hunts. Get that? Hunt. You ever hunted animals? You really think about it, boy, it's kind of a murderous type situation. Cute little deer. Boom! Blown out of existence. You know? Cute little thing. Hunt for the precious life. And that's what this evil woman does. She seeks to totally destroy and will hunt you down. It'll follow you and bug you. Won't let you still for a minute. You got to flee out of the countryside. You got to flee out of the countryside if you expect to make it. Because they'll hunt and hunt and hunt. Verse 27, "Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? And can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? So he that goeth into his neighbor's wife, whosoever touches her, shall not be innocent." Going into her, of course, referring to sexual intercourse and the phrase used throughout the Old Testament. And so the touching is referring to the adultery. That's going upon hot coals. That's taking fire into your bosom. It's going to be burned. He goes on to say here, "Men do not despise a thief if he steal to satisfy his soul when he is hungry. But if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house." Even though you don't blame him, yet because he stole from another, which was totally improper, therefore he shall be judged. "But whoso commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He that doeth it destroys his own soul. A wound of dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away." Adultery destroys the possessor. Worldly lust destroys the one that's got it within him. Kills him. In James chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, "Have no friendship with the world, for friendship with the world is enmity against God." That's spiritual adultery. Friendship with the world kills your own soul. You won't live through it. "His reproach shall not be wiped away." There's something about adultery that people don't forget. It's taking something that's not yours, and it's also a joining that God never joined. The joining that God never instituted. And then it destroys the life of the one who's being violated or being treated unfairly by the mate. This applies, of course, to us going away from God, who is our husband, and going out to the world, following her as the evil woman, the strange woman, going in under her. You'll not go away. The reproach will not be taken away. The harm and the damage done to your soul will affect you. Will affect you. And you'll receive scars and injuries and difficulties that, you remember. David, when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, though God forgave him and had mercy on him, yet look at the trouble he endured after that. God told him, he said, that a neighbor shall go in unto your wives in open daylight. And that's what Absalom did. And so it was after that that he suffered first the loss of his child, and then there was a rebellion of Absalom. And it was a real mess. You know what a mess that caused. He had to flee out of the city and all of that. And God linked that with his sin with Bathsheba. And so it was a horrible, horrible thing. Verse 34, "For jealousy is the rage of a man, therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not regard any ransom, neither will he rest content, though thou givest many gifts." Going out into the world does great harm to the body of Christ. Those over you in the Lord are greatly jealous over you, like Paul was jealous over the Corinthians. It also does harm to the Lord Jesus Christ, and God is jealous over you. And though you try to pay many gifts, because you go out to the world and have friendship with the world and fellowship with the world in sin, God's jealousy is going to burn over you, There's going to be some fire kindled upon your life. Clear that out of your life. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, it says, through the promises of God, that we partake of the divine nature. And having partaken of the divine nature, we escape the corruption that's in the world through lust. That's how it's there. It's lust. Lust has brought corruption into the world. It's all the desiring, the over-desiring, the cravings of the flesh that bring the corruption. And that corruption is going to destroy your soul. And the way to get out of it is to partake of the divine nature. There you are, in fellowship and in union with God and in His presence. Okay, God bless you. Praise the Lord.